Let's stand together, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's Word. Continuing forward in the book of Luke, I'll be reading from chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, with our focus on 9 through 14. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?' Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. So last week we looked at this parable, the sermon title being very simple, Imprecatory Faith. And on the way home from worship, one of my children said, "What does that mean?" And perhaps I didn't give as good a definition as I should have. So to imprecate is to pray that a curse or a calamity may fall onto oneself or onto another person. So last week we were looking at the imprecatory prayers that Jesus was instructing his disciples to pray. They would face terrible persecution during the time of the uproar of the Jews and the Gentiles as they attacked the burgeoning church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of the Acts of the Apostles and subsequently leading up to the war between Rome and the Jews. And the millions of Christians that would be killed in terrible ways during that time frame. He was preparing them for that. So in the context of coming judgment on apostate Israel, and amidst severe persecution of the disciples, Jesus last week taught his disciples that essential aspect of prayer. "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Disciples then and now, we are called to cry out to God day and night to avenge his own elect, to bring justice for his bride against her adversary. It is important that we understand the nature of this adversarial pile that comes against the bride. The devil, his minions, and all those in the earth under Satan's control. This is the kingdom of darkness. Ephesians 6:12 puts it plainly. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Psalm 5:9-10. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue, pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. So these imprecatory prayers often contain that Haman swinging on the gallows that he designed kind of irony. As we pray for the enemies of God to fall into the pits they have dug for God's people. Now this week, brothers and sisters, the Lord takes us into this deeper essential of prayer, illustrating the two paths available to those who would pray imprecatory prayers, or really any other kind of prayers, but especially prayers calling out for God's judgment. There's an implicit warning here that if you have not experienced the holiness of God upon your own soul and fallen down like dead before Him, terrified of His holy wrath upon your deserving soul forever, that you're not ready to pray imprecatory prayers. Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Jesus takes us into this parable to show us a man who has experienced this. Lang says, the two parables of the unjust judge and the widow, plus the Pharisee and the publican, although they perhaps were not delivered immediately after one another, they constitute, however, together a complete whole. Both have reference to prayer, yet so that in the first, believing perseverance before, in the second, humble approach to the throne of grace is commended. In order to end like the widow, one must have begun like the publican. And in order to act as recklessly of conscience as the unjust judge, one must have the heart of a Pharisee in his bosom. So today's sermon, simply entitled, God Have Mercy on Me, a Sinner. We'll see the corrective purpose of this parable given to us in verse 9. The two praying men are contrasted in their descriptions. They'll see the self-exalting prayer of the Pharisee and then the self-humbling prayer of the tax collector. Jesus tells us the outcome for each of these men. And it's a terrible thing to see this Pharisee, and a glorious thing to see this tax collector. And then Jesus gives us the simple maxim of this parable for us to have engraved upon our hearts today, brothers and sisters. And then some questions to know and to love and obey God. And a look at Psalm 5 at the end as what appears to be a really good example of this combination of brokenness and boldness that we are called to have before God's throne. So, the corrective purpose of this parable, verse 9. Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So there's this particular category of person that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to in this parable. This kind of person is one that trusts in themselves. They trust that they are righteous in themselves. They're confident in their own accomplishments. They look upon their own credentials, perhaps their family origin, their degrees, certain things they do, certain things they don't do. And in this, they then judge themselves as being righteous and good in themselves. They find intrinsic value in themselves that they have brought to themselves through their own behavior and beliefs. They consider themselves to be of the circumcision, but they are not. You see, we're told to have no confidence in the flesh is to be a true Jew. If anyone could have confidence in these credentials, we know it would have been Paul. But listen to what he says. Philippians 3, we hear him writing to the church at Philippi. He says, "For we are the circumcision." So he's telling them who the true circumcision are. The true Jews, the faithful Jews, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Although I also might have confidence in the flesh. Now listen to him. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so, having missed this reality, taught in the Old Covenant writings, twisting the prophets and the law to their own benefit, they've created this monstrous system that we've discussed that gives them the ability to despise others. That's what the text says. Jesus says they despise others. Not only do they have confidence in themselves, but they go on to despise others. Those who have confidence in the flesh, they'll make up these man-made religious systems whereby they can trust in themselves instead of God and then go on to despise those who do not follow their own self-exalting systems. Anyone living in any religious system, even a biblical system of righteousness, can fall into this pride trap, forgetting these key words. And this is one of the key points of this whole sermon. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who gets the glory in our sanctification. Now this word despise means to make of no account, like rubbish, like trash, to utterly have no value for that person at all. It's used in Luke 23:11. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Like when you sit down and you have to get the little stick to scrape the stuff off the bottom of your shoe. Acts 4:11, the word is used again by Luke. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." That's that same idea of despising and having utter contempt for someone. Jesus, brothers and sisters, was made of no account. He was set at naught. He was despised. He was rejected by the Jews and the Gentiles. But now he is the chief cornerstone. He serves as our example, does he not? He was humbled, and then he was exalted by God. The Pharisees don't like that part about humbling yourself. They rush around exalting themselves, finding the most honored places at the table. Remember that? Bach says, "The people warned in this parable are the self-righteous, those in a misdirected state of self-confidence. They are convinced that they, on their own merits, are acceptable to God. A Pharisee is described here, but the introduction broadens the application to all who have this attitude. It should be stressed that Jesus did not address all Pharisees, only those who trusted their own merit. You see, the Pharisee Nicodemus is viewed positively in the New Testament. This pride is reflected in the Pharisaic attitude toward people whom they despised. This condescending, superior attitude makes it difficult to serve others. Pride and contempt for others may be a natural pair, but Jesus condemns both of these attitudes. So the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, as we move into this parable together today, he has this question before us as we go into it. And ask yourself now, do I trust in myself, placing confidence in my own flesh, my own accomplishments, looking down on others whom I deem to be less mature than me, less Christian, if you will? Christ our Lord, from his throne of perfect righteousness and his throne of ample grace, he is now opening the curtain on your soul, if you will look with him. Will you receive his perspective on your life today? In the commentary, Beal and Carson give us the Old Testament use of the New Testament. We're told the situational comment echoes Ezekiel 33:13. Though I say to the righteous that they shall surely live, yet if they trust in their righteousness and commit iniquity, none of their righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in the iniquity that they have committed, they shall die. You see, there's a righteousness that is immediately ours upon coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Union with Christ, what you'll hear called that forensic righteousness. But there's also a change process that God is working in us, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it is God who works in us. So there is real righteousness that God is working into us as he's making us like his Son. Righteousness already credited to us, but righteousness yet to be received and expressed in us and through us as the fullness of Christ himself grows more and more in us each day. How foolish would it be for a rose to brag of its redness and its beauty? How foolish would it be for my grapes to brag of their sweetness? How foolish it is for any Christian to brag of these fruits as if they have produced them themselves. So Jesus goes on to contrast these two praying men. We're told in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So note first here, there's a point here, the mixture of different kind of people at the public worship of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered together for his worship, may not be only pure wheat, but rather often contains weeds. Let that sink in. Now, of course, we want to start with the first question, am I a weed? Are there weeds growing in my heart? As your pastor, one of my main prayers is that no weed would come through this church and not become a tear. Perhaps I'm speaking to some weeds today. I don't know. God does. See, it's expressed so well for us in our confession in chapter 25. We look at the first two paragraphs. The Catholic or universal church, so Catholic just means universal, we're not referencing the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Greek Church. We're just simply talking about this idea of the universal church, all Christians who've ever lived on the earth in the past or now or who will. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So this is invisible. This is why I say I can't see this. Neither can you. Only God can. But 2 goes on and tells us about the visible church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, so not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So I can tell you who is in the visible church. I can tell you that through the means of grace offered by the visible church of God, those who have made profession, public profession of their faith, those who have been baptized, and those who are taking the Lord's Supper. These are the marks of the visible church of the living God. And every person who's in the invisible church should strive to demonstrate themselves as a part of the visible church. It should be very important. So, we see the Pharisee, and immediately we see the connection with the introduction. The Pharisees have been pridefully despising the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the entire book of Luke up to this point, looking down on him, mocking him, seeking to discredit him and to destroy him. And why is that? Because the visible church at that time was mostly weeds, choking out much of the wheat. And yet the wheat were there. This doctrine of the remnant. God always preserves his remnant for himself. And then we see this tax collector. And as you know, as a class, these Jews were widely disliked and even despised, seen as traitors to their nation and their religion, serving the oppressive rulers that really nobody liked. They were seen as parasites. Bach says about this, the two men represent polar opposites in the first century religious culture. The Pharisees belonged to the most pious movement, while the tax collector was part of the most hated profession. It is likely that tax collectors did not usually come to the temple because of popular ill will against them. Both men offer prayers to God, but in the culture's perception, the Pharisee would have had the more open line to heaven. Community prayers were offered at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Private prayers at any time. So I don't know, maybe in today's world it might be something like a Presbyterian and a biker, maybe. You can choose an analogy, I think, that you would see that would fit. How in self-righteousness we might hold ourselves up and look down on others. And this parable is given specifically for people like that, to see ourselves if that is true of us. So, the self-exalting prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So we see that he stood, and by implication, he stood not afar off. This man is in the public place of prayer at the temple, and he stands, by implication, in the midst of the temple court where he would be easy to see. This is contrasted with the tax collector, who is afar off. Now, it's an interesting kind of gratitude that we see here. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And this is the example that Jesus has already mentioned, that he is trusting in himself. So much so that he's willing to say this to God as a form of gratitude. Oh, brothers and sisters, he is so self-deceived, this Pharisee. He does not perceive his own soul accurately. As we will see later, currently, hellfire is reserved for his soul. He is not forgiven of his sins. He is still in his sin. He is in jeopardy. He believes he has an intrinsic goodness of his own that sets him apart from others, these other people who are intrinsically sinful because they have not been able to live up to the standards. You see, at one level, he does not understand the impact of the fall of Adam on all men. you might hear the theologians say he does not have a biblical anthropology. He doesn't understand the nature of what it means to be human in the world after the fall of Adam. He doesn't understand that at the moment of conception, sin is present in that soul. And judgment rests upon every single conceived child since Adam's fall, save Jesus. He doesn't get this. Romans 5 tells us, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." He doesn't understand this about himself. He misses that reality. In addition, the Pharisee does not perceive his own rebellious heart against God. Not just this concept of original sin, but his own evil choices that he has made throughout the course of his life. Matthew 5, Jesus talks about an aspect of sinfulness and breaking the law that this man did not understand. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This man, when he goes on to talk about what he's done, he lists things that are easy to check a box over. External items. Do you do that? He's a whitewashed tomb. "This foolish Pharisee may not have been liable to earthly court prosecution for anything that they could prove in regards of extortion or injustice or adultery, but he was guilty before heaven's judge who saw his soul. And he was blind." Brothers and sisters, he was blind to this terrifying reality. His prayer increased his guilt before heaven's court. He saw himself there doing God a favor. And then it comes to its peak, to its zenith. Or even as this tax collector goes from general to specific, pride never just stays general. It always has objects of its cruelty, objects of its scorn. He now becomes specific in his gratitude. Such self-exalting pride never remains only theoretical. No, it always seeks out another human being for comparison, another God-created image-bearer to scorn and to mock. This is devilish pride. Bach says, "In his prayer, the Pharisee compares himself with other people. He assumes a position of confidence as he stands and prays. The Pharisee is so certain of his righteousness that he compares himself favorably to a variety of unrighteous violators of the commandments. The reference to the tax collector shows a judgmental attitude because he makes an instant evaluation on the basis of this man's vocation." I hope you can see that your fallen flesh is always seeking someone to scorn. It may just be scorn on yourself, but you're always seeking someone to tear down, someone to scorn, just like the serpent scorned God before Eve in the garden. And then Adam scorned his wife and God. Do you see this in yourself? This tendency to put yourself at rivalry with other image bearers of God, to compare yourself to them, and to search for ways that you're better off than they are. Matthew Henry says, "He thought meanly in a particular manner of this publican when he had left behind, whom he had left behind, it is probable, in the court of the Gentiles, and whose company he had fallen into as he came to the temple. He knew that he was a publican, and therefore very uncharitably concluded that he was an extortioner, unjust, and all that is not. Suppose it had been so, and he had known it. What business had he to take notice of it? Could not he say his prayers, and that was all the Pharisees did, without reproaching his neighbors? Or was this a part of his God, I thank thee? And was he as much pleased with the publican's badness as with his own goodness? There could not be a plainer evidence, not only of the want of humility and charity, but of reigning pride and malice than was this. Oh, brothers and sisters, the pride and the malice and the wickedness of the Pharisees is child's play compared to what we see going on in our world today. It is advanced to levels that I would dare say may not have been touched to this time. The halls of unrighteousness and wicked in ecclesiastical and civil circles carried out by anarchical wickedness in our world are almost unmatched in history. Posing as Christianity. Why do I bring this up now? Because I am guilty of this Pharisaical attitude towards these fellow image bearers of God. Are you? So we have to learn how to pray these imprecatory prayers without becoming like the Pharisee. That's what we have to learn to do. And if we don't, then we're praying Haman's prayer on our own necks. Let's don't do that. So he goes on, he lists his self-righteous accomplishments before God's throne. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now you could probably go and see his book where he kept note of this and probably see that it was true. He not only exalts himself before the people, standing in the midst of the whole temple, and over and against the tax collector, pushing him down, but he goes on to brag before God of his merits. Looky here, Lord. Look at my record. Oh, this is one, brothers and sisters, who's never encountered the holiness of God. No one who has ever even had a brush of the edge of the garment of his glory would ever be so foolish to say something like this. See, that's why we come to worship God, is to come into the presence of his glory. When you get on your knees in the morning and you worship your God, it's to come into the presence of his glory. When we see the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ spilt for our sins, it's so that we know that we can share communion with our God in heaven without being burned alive forever. Our God is a consuming fire, and we can be like the burning bush in his presence instead of burning in hell forever. Oh, this poor man. Now we can at one moment say this poor man and grieve for his future while simultaneously praying an imprecatory prayer regarding his behavior towards the people of God. Those two sentiments must coexist if we are to pray with the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Calvin says, "The proud hypocrite, by winking at his sins, met the justice of God with a pretense of complete and perfect righteousness. His wicked and detestable hardihood could not but make him fall. For the only hope of the godly, so long as they labor under the weakness of the flesh, is after acknowledging what is good in them, to betake themselves to the mercy of God alone, and to rest their salvation on prayer for forgiveness." So there is an acknowledgement of what is good in you, Christian, and an immediate, simultaneous acknowledgement that it is nothing but a gift from God, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith. Have you cooperated with it? Is it your faith? Yes. Are you carrying out good works with your name on them, prepared in advance for you to do? Yes. Do you take credit for them as your own before God like this Pharisee? No, you do not. You know, it's all a gift. When the Lord shows you the good work he's doing in your life, how do you respond? You see, Pride is always there, the underbelly of any virtue. Anytime the Lord works in us and He brings maturity into our lives, people may notice and they may commend you. Praise God. You may be before the Lord and noticing, Lord, I think you're changing me in this area. Praise God and watch out. Be on your guard. Because God gets the credit. God gets the credit. And as you're praising Him, let it be, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because who should the Pharisee have been comparing himself to? You see? You see how it works? He was comparing himself to the wrong person. And as we compare ourselves to Jesus, any progress that we have in this life before we get to glory, He will show us it's an ant's, it's less than an ant's step in an infinite journey of glory and holiness. We'll see how much further we have to go. So really, how does the awareness of the need for mercy, the constant need for mercy in your life, fit into your response to when God is working in your life? Because you see, brothers and sisters, as we grow as Christians, and He matures us, and He brings us more into His holiness, and He sanctifies us more and more, and we have a consuming urge for His presence and His glory in us and through us, we will be different than other people. Beware of the moment you realize that. And say, like the publican, God have mercy on me, a sinner. God have mercy on me, a sinner. So, the self-humbling prayer of the tax collector is laid out for us. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So you see here, first he's afar off. You see, this gentleman is far more aware of his defects than of his growth. You see, he's comparing himself to God. And he sees the gap. Even as a believer, he sees the gap, the infinite gap that will ever be present between us and God until we're glorified. Your sinful flesh is with you, is with me, until we go. Until we pass on. Oh, brothers and sisters, to live is Christ, to die is gain. When I pass from this world, my sin will be gone. Yours will be gone. But until that moment, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you see that? You see that? Matthew Henry says, the Pharisee stood, but crowded up as high as he could to the upper end of the court. The publican kept at a distance, under a sense of his unworthiness to draw near to God, and perhaps for fear of offending the Pharisee, whom he observed to look scornfully upon him and of disturbing his devotions. Hereby he owned that God might justly behold him afar off. Do you hear that? That God might justly behold him afar off and send him into a state of eternal distance from him, and that it was a great favor that God was pleased to admit him this close. Is that your heart in prayer, brothers and sisters? When you draw near to God, are you ever aware of the distance you deserve? And that yet there's nowhere you can go to escape from Him, and even in hell it's nothing but His fiery holy presence forever from which you cannot escape? Are your prayers filled with this kind of awareness of what you deserve and yet what you've been given instead? He beat his breast. You know, does your awareness of God's mercy show itself in your body language during worship? I mean, if some of you just fell down on the ground, I'd say, amen, hallelujah, go for it. Or at your house when you're praying for God before God, do you sometimes find yourself wanting to get on the ground, get under the carpet, in the crawl space, under the dirt as you're praying to Him? As His holiness is bearing down on you. That's what the men in the Bible did. Ezekiel. John. Isaiah. What'd they do? In the presence of God and His glory. to. The Holy Spirit brings us into the presence of God like this. Being a Christian, a true, authentic Christian, has an experiential aspect to it that brings us into this voice that says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Woe is me, I am undone. And it's always there. It's always there as we stay close to Him. He humbles us. See, this is the sign of self-humbling, acknowledging His utter dependence upon God's mercy. He's not doing this so other people will see how broken He is. He can't help it. He's not there to pray so others will see Him. He's got to go there to get near to God. But even when he does, he can't help but beat his breast in humility and brokenness before God. He doesn't lift his eyes to heaven, but he beats his breast as a sign of contrition. Now, with that, we can listen to his prayer. Because everything else has been saying this already. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. Look how short his prayer is. Look how long the Pharisee's prayer is. Look how short his is. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. While such a prayer does not fill out all the content of godly prayers, this prayer is the beginning, it is the end, and it is the constant aroma of every godly prayer. What was the first thing the worshiper in the old covenant system had to do, according to the book of Leviticus, when they brought their animal for sacrifice, regardless of the purpose of the sacrifice? They had to place their hand on the animal. And that Hebrew word actually means leaning. The beginning of every act of public worship with a sacrifice involved that act. Is that your life? Is that your prayer life? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what every faithful Jew was praying as they put their hands on that bull or on that lamb to some extent, some version of it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All the way until the grave and to glory when we say, He was merciful to me. All the way through to the end. You see, this is woven throughout the Word of God for us, and this tax collector is lifted up for us in this parable as our example. Bach says the tone of this request is different from that of the Pharisee. There's no confident self-focus. It's the prayer of the penitent, a plea for mercy from a self-confessed sinner. The prayer asks God to show mercy through atoning forgiveness. You see, the Pharisee had given thanks that he wasn't bad in these kinds of ways. And the tax collector has said, I'm bad in every way. A sinner. The prayer asks God to show mercy through atoning forgiveness. This word here is used in the Septuagint to translate this Hebrew word for cover. This whole word group is the Old Testament term for atonement. In referring to himself as a sinner, he makes no comparison to others, unlike the Pharisee. He's concerned only with improving his own spiritual health, and he knows that the only way to do so is to rely totally on God's mercy. So he's seeking atonement for his sins. This worshiper understands the message of the old covenant. This worshiper is the one who would have received the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. I want us to see the outcome of authentic interaction with God's holiness. Okay? So there's a difference between you understanding these things and you being touched by the presence of God's holiness by His Holy Spirit that scorches your soul and leaves you terrified for your eternal state. It's a good thing when God does that to you. And He does it over and over again, even to us Christians. Reminding us from what He has saved us. Remember, we've talked about that. Meditation upon hell is a good thing for Christians. Remembering from what He has saved us. What we have earned from Him
that he has chosen in his kindness not to give us, but to put on Christ. Christ instead. Glory be to God that Jesus Christ has come and was burned up under God's wrath. So what happens when this occurs in the life of a human being? Well, the first thing is you have real conviction for your own sin. You find your own sin to be the vilest thing you have ever encountered in your life experience. Any book you've read, any movie you've seen, any history you've heard of, any person you've met, none of it compares to the nasty filth you find in your own soul. So if there's going to be any comparison, you're going to be like Paul, who says, I'm the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. Oh, no, 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 no. I understand you've looked into your soul and you've seen a lot, but you haven't looked into mine. I'm the worst. That'll be the argument amongst mature Christians. You know what I mean. Next. So you're not thinking about other people's sins. You are so convinced by God's presence of your own sin, your own rebellion against God, your own selfishness, your own focus on your own self-interests, your lack of faith in God, you don't believe his promises, your sense that you deserve better than what other people get, all of it, your lawlessness, your hatred for God, your hatred for your fellow man, your refusal to submit yourself to him. You see it in your own soul. You see within yourself a being deserving of nothing but eternal punishment. And the more you look there, the worse it gets. It never gets any better. The more you grow in Christianity, the more you see the filth of your own flesh. Christianity is not a flesh improvement program. It's a flesh crucifixion program. So, you're going to be all caught up in your own sinfulness as a rule if you're a mature Christian. Not caught up in the sinfulness of others. Will you notice it? Of course. Will you pray for them properly if you have this attitude? Yes. But the first thing that happens in your life is a preoccupation with your own growth and holiness before God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Next. The first order of priority for this soul is to flee to God for mercy. To be forgiven of their sins. To call upon the name of the Lord over and over again. And to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. All day long, every day, Jesus Christ says, paid in full. Have you sinned since you became a Christian? Raise your hand if you have. Have you sinned since you became a Christian? I think I should see every hand in the air. Well, okay. Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future, every one of them. And as we come to worship him now and in our personal life of worship, we're always starting there. It's always the throne of grace and mercy. We always go there. We always have our hand on the bull, or our hand on the lamb, our hand on the Lord Jesus Christ, leaning into him as our great high priest, the sacrifice for our sins. That is the first order priority for anyone who's been through this. It's God's mercy and getting more of it, having a deeper experience of his atoning work in our lives over and over and over again every day. You see, what this is the movement of the soul that's been brought near to God. If you've been born again from above, you've had that first dance. But it's the same dance over and over again. Left foot, right foot, repentance and faith. All the steps of your life until you're ushered into the great dance of heaven. Where finally, we'll be done with this world's dance of repentance and faith. And ushered into the great dance of sight. The unveiled presence of God. So this is the movement of the soul brought near to God. This is what we do over and over again. Repentance and faith is not just the message to become a Christian. Repentance and faith is the message of walking with Jesus Christ. And His law word comes to us. His righteousness is revealed to us. How we can love our neighbors better and better. Our own selfishness is more revealed as we stay in His word. Our lack of love for Him is more revealed. And we're constantly able to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can only wonder what aspect of God's word that this poor tax collector had read that day. You know, and if this is the kind of soul that you have, it can be the same response the next time you read the word. And you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And yet you also see the areas where He's growing you. And you praise Him for that as well. So this is what happens over and over again. Made to trust in His kindness to forgive. And you go there over and over. Always growing in your relationship with Him. It is the first order of business. Knowing God personally in your life. Romans 2 puts it this way. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It is the goodness of God, His long-suffering, His forbearance. These are riches. We despise them if we don't constantly feed at that place of His riches towards us. So Jesus tells us the outcome for each of these men. It's very straightforward. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's a scary phrase. You just can read past it. Not justified means on your way to eternal destruction. So justified means to render righteous, to render as you ought to be, to exhibit one to be righteous, such as he is and wishes himself to be considered, to declare, to pronounce one to be just or righteous or as he ought to be. He thought he was as he ought to do. I mean, ought to be, didn't he, this Pharisee? He thought he was just fine. He thought he was justified. But he was not. He was not considered righteous in the eyes that matter. He was not considered righteous in God's eyes, even as he considered himself righteous in his own. This man was still bearing the guilt and condemnation of his own sins. Think of that. Going to public worship, coming into the house of God, being with the people of God, listening, participating in corporate worship, praying the kind of prayer, looking at yourself like, I've got it all together, I'm fine, I'm great, and then walking out the door, leaving this place not justified. How tragic that would be this Sunday or any Sunday. The tax collector, though, leaves justified as he ought to be, considered righteous in God's eyes, forgiven of his sins before God. Matthew Henry puts it this way. But our Lord Jesus, to whom all hearts are open, to whom all desires are known, and from whom no secret is hidden, who is perfectly acquainted with all proceedings in the court of heaven. See, that's where we want to see. That's where we want to be, looking at the court of heaven, right? Assures us that this poor, penitent, broken-hearted publican went to his house justified rather than the other man. The Pharisee thought that if one of them must be justified and not the other, certainly it must be he rather than the publican. No, says Jesus. I tell you, I affirm it with the utmost assurance and declare it to you with the utmost concern. I tell you, it is the publican rather than the Pharisee. The proud Pharisee goes away, rejected of God. His thanksgiving are so far from being accepted that they are an abomination. He is not justified. His sins are not pardoned, nor is he delivered from condemnation. He is not accepted as righteous in God's sight because he is so righteous in his own sight. But the publican, upon this humble address to heaven, obtains the remission of his sins And he whom the Pharisee would not set with the dogs of his flock, God sets with the children of his family.
And then here's the maxim. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that we're all searching for ways in our lives, in our personal lives, in our families, to humble ourselves. Now, God will humble you. God will humble me. God will humble our families. God will humble our church because he loves us. But you're also commanded to humble yourself. We've talked about this before. So I want you to think about ways that you can be involved in humbling yourself in your own family, in this church, in life in general. How can we be involved in humbling ourselves? Because this is the crux of this parable. As Jesus Christ humbled himself upon under the scorn and the rejection and the murder of the Jews and the Gentiles at that time, you see, he shows us the path forward. You've heard it before. Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow him daily. What does this mean for you to humble yourself like this? Also, this broken tax collector serves as an example for us, humbling himself before God like he did, crying out only for mercy, beating his breast here in this public place, staying afar off, having no sense at all of any merit in himself. We too, like this, are to pray and to cry out to God day and night in this same way. Such a heart touched by such a God will pray in such a way. At such a time as this, morning and evening, all day long, overflowing like a fountain of mercy and gratitude in your life. Humble men, says Matthew Henry, who abase themselves, are subject to God and they shall be exalted. God has preferment in store for those that will take it as a favor, not for those that demand it as a debt. God doesn't owe you anything. He shall be exalted into the love of God, and communion with him shall be exalted into a satisfaction in God, and exalted at last as high as heaven. See how the punishment answers the sin. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. See how the recompense answers the duty. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, putting it all together, there's this one good illustrative prayer from Psalm chapter 5. And I want you to listen carefully as I pray this prayer. I'm going to read it, but it's also going to be a prayer at this time. And I hope you'll note the aspects of both brokenness and boldness, of humility, self-abasement, and also imprecation contained in Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open wound. They flatter with the tongue, an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Can you see that blend of humility and boldness there that we're looking for? I'm very thankful to God that he combines these two parables together for us in such a time as this, as we are being bared down upon by such prolific wickedness in our world today, that our hearts would be right as we pray these imprecatory prayers. People dependent upon mercy. humble, broken people. So a few questions. Is your knowledge of God's holiness merely intellectual, or is it experiential? Knowledge puffs up. So maybe a good prayer is, Lord, help me be like Isaiah and Ezekiel and John. Help me be like those whom you have touched with the presence of your Holy Spirit and brought the intellectual knowledge of your holiness and my sinfulness into my heart, into my being, that I would be crushed under your holiness. Next, has God's holiness been brought upon your soul by His Holy Spirit in such a way that you have been terrified of God? I'm telling you, if you have never been terrified of God, you might not be a Christian. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And that fear is when you see what you deserve. And there's this trembling before Him. Who He is in His majesty and His glory and His perfection and His greatness and His infinite wisdom. And that there's no place for your heart to hide from Him. There's no excuses that you can make before Him. And in His might and in His righteousness, He will rightly burn you forever. Have you come into that spot and been scared? And as Christians, we go to that spot over and over again, aware over and over again from whence He has delivered us, from whence He has delivered me, what I have earned for myself, a deeper and fuller appreciation for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, what I deserved, what Jesus took for me. Now, I've said it already, but do you understand that that experience that I'm asking you about is actually a view of hell's fire? Our God is a consuming fire. Try to imagine coming into His presence in your own righteousness, holding up your tithes and your prayers and your offerings. Try to imagine that. You know, often you'll hear people say, hell is the absence of God. No, it's the opposite. Hell is the constant presence of God's burning fire on your eternal soul and nowhere to escape. Nowhere to run. Nowhere to hide. And the unleashing of the wickedness of every other soul in hell with you, upon you. Hell is real. So we can't bring up the concept of justification, what it means to be forgiven of our sins, without realizing what Jesus did for us. So, I'm ready to jump up and down and holler hallelujah. I don't know about you. Praise be to God for the forgiveness of sins, brothers and sisters. That is why we are here, to praise Him and to worship Him all the day long and to receive His blessings and may be pleased with us as we worship Him. Is your worship of God constantly infused with the joyful awareness that Christ received all the fiery wrath of God for you? Is your worship infused with this joyful awareness all the time? As you pray, is there always an aroma of God have mercy on me, a sinner? Always, always grateful and praising Him for His kindness and His grace to such a poor sinner. Listen, you should be thinking in the back of your head, it should hit you, I've said this today already. This sounds repetitious. Amen and hallelujah. You can't praise Him enough. You can't give Him enough thanks. You can't have enough gratitude. You can't have enough praise. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glory of my God and King. You see, when we pray for His judgment to come upon the wicked with hearts like that,
Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting somewhere. This is what we're after, brothers and sisters. Imprecatory prayers infused with this constant praise and gratitude to our great King. As we come before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the head of every church and family and nation on this earth, as we come to Him, we say, "You are our Redeemer. You have died for our sins, and we praise You. And oh, Lord Jesus Christ, many mock Your name and scorn You still to this day. Avenge Your bride, we pray. The bride whom You shed Your precious blood to save. Avenge her, we pray, O God. Come speedily." Let us pray. O Lord, may this be our heart every day. The heart of this publican, broken, and yet aware, O God, that in our welcome before Your throne, You call us also to come there, not just as Your beloved children rescued into Your family and in Your communion, but also as Your mighty warriors who will do Your bidding through praying the way You tell us to against Your enemies. Use us in this fashion, we pray, O God, that our joy would be increased and that our might in the earth would be the might of Jesus Christ Himself, in whose name we pray.